morning. It's good to see you. Last Sunday, I used Paul's words from Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, which you see up on the screen, to summarize discipleship. And the way I put it is that this is the top of the heap, and if you get it, then this, and you've got it. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That to me is an excellent summary of what it means to be a devoted follower of Christ. That covers everything, you know. Nothing is excluded, and to me that represents 24/7 discipleship. Whatever you do, whether you're saying it or doing it. So whatever you do, do it all in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God our Father. So there's nothing that's excluded outside of that mandate that we've been given by the Word of God and through the voice of the Apostle Paul. So I pointed out last week that this means that as a follower of Christ, there's a wholeness to our lives. You can't divide yourself into two parts, your secular self and your spiritual self. We're Christ's disciples in every situation. And I love that verse. I really love this verse, and yet it constantly challenges me if I take it seriously. And so I have to ask myself, am I speaking and doing everything in the name of Christ to the glory of God? And what exactly does that look like? And how often am I motivated by self-interest? And how often am I just being a people pleaser?
I thought a lot about that, and I think that if I'm motivated by trying to please people, then I'm really motivated by self-interest. Just think about that for a moment, and I think perhaps you would agree with me. These questions trouble me, but they also motivate me. They motivate me to rededicate my life to live all out for my Master. What I'm seeing is that discipleship is a radical departure. It's a radical departure to be a disciple. Because what we're doing is leaving the old life, that is the old life before Christ, and beginning something brand new. A life that is being recreated in the image of God, who is our Maker. So it's a radical departure from our life before Christ. This is what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3. Let me go back over some ground from last week. He says in Colossians 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." That's a radical departure, isn't it? He goes on, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." That's a radical departure. He says, "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these." And these are things that kill relationships. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. This is a radical departure. We're leaving the old life behind. And when we do that and embrace something new, this is a radical departure.
Paul describes it as a change of clothing. So you take off the dirty clothes of the old life and put on the clean clothes of the new. He goes on, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." So that's who you are. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those are the clothes that one wears when they are holy and dearly loved. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That's what God wants for us as disciples. And I've been urging us not to view this as legalism. This isn't about religious rites, rules, and rituals. We can't view our new life in Christ through this lens, through the lens of
of legalism, because not only are we saved by God's good grace, but we live, we continue to live in God's grace. The reason why is because I can't do this. I can't live according to the standard that Christ has set before me. Transformation, then, has to be God's work within me. I know that when we start talking about these kinds of things, we get uncomfortably close to a rule-oriented religion. We end up moving from challenge to guilt-tripping in one small, easy step. For example, many years ago, after preaching a series on discipleship, a woman in the congregation called me and asked if my wife and I could meet her for a conversation.
She was a highly conscientious and successful person. She was a professional woman in the medical field. And she held herself to the highest level of performance. Now, she found my series on discipleship depressing, totally depressing. And here's why. Because she recognized in herself a failure to live up to the demands of discipleship. She didn't feel challenged. She felt defeated. And I can tell you that that was not my goal. And it occurred to me as we were exploring this matter together with her that somehow I had miscommunicated. Because somehow I had left the grace aspect out as I spoke of our ongoing relationship with God in Christ. We are not justified by faith
and then sanctified by works. You don't get your start by faith and then finish it off all on your own. Because we read in Romans 1:17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We can't view our new life in Christ through the lens of perfect performance, because not only are we saved by God's good grace, we continue to live in God's grace. We can't do it. Transformation is God's work within us through faith, from first to last. Now, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus uses a farming analogy for discipleship. And as I was saying last week, there's many different kinds of analogies that he uses.
But here's one that's not so much a challenge, but rather it's an invitation. And the invitation is to rest. This is different than other kinds of challenges that he brings to us. Now, it's not the kind of kick up your feet at the beach kind of rest. Rather, it's rest that involves taking Christ's yoke upon you and learning from Him, which maybe doesn't sound too much like rest. So let's explore this together. Jesus says this in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
I love those words, don't you? They resonate for me. Yet I find them unexpected, somewhat perplexing. So much of what we've looked at in Colossians emphasizes the demands of discipleship. Put to death the old life, rid yourselves of sins that damage relationships, clothe yourselves in Christian virtues. That's challenging, isn't it? But then we read, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His yoke doesn't sound that easy or light to me. In fact, it seems to me that his yoke is heavy, far beyond my strength. Or am I missing something? Do I need to start over again and reprocess what discipleship means in light of God's rest?
Do I need to slow down and view discipleship through the lens of grace? Now that sounds like a wise idea to me. That is to mix the yeast of grace thoroughly into the dough of discipleship and allow God's rest to permeate my whole understanding of what it means to know and follow Jesus. So let's walk through this incredibly comforting text again, step by step. And we'll do it in three steps. Step one is we're going to ask the question, who are the weary and burdened? Step two, what is the invitation given to the weary and burdened? And step three, what does it mean to take my yoke upon you? So let's start with step one, who are the weary and burdened? And I can answer that very quickly and easily. It's anyone with a new puppy. So there's our new dog. I've been giving you little photos of her from time to time. She's 9 or 10 weeks old. We've had her for just over 3 weeks. And she's crazy, especially likes biting us and keeping us up at night. So I can tell you that Em and I are, my wife Emily and I, are the weary and burdened. It reminds me of when we had 5 children, 6 and under. We were the weary and burdened, especially as I've described in an earlier message, when numbers 4 and 5 were twins. Or are the weary and burdened those with stressful jobs? Here are the 10 most stressful jobs according to Celery.com. Number 10, teacher. Number 9, social worker. Oh, by the way, if you're a teacher and you're exhausted, now you know why. Number 8, newspaper reporter. 7, emergency dispatcher. 6, registered nurse. 5, police officer.
4, commercial pilot. 3, firefighter. 2, surgeon. Number 1, enlisted military personnel. Now, one would imagine that people in any of these careers would be weary and burdened. But who is Jesus referring to? And I assure you that it's none of the above. And it's all of the above. I'm certain that Jesus is thinking about a different kind of weariness than that which is created through sleepless nights with a newborn, or a puppy, or a job-related stress. It's a kind of weariness that everyone experiences, and it's a kind of weariness that kills your soul. First, I want you to note something about the flow of the context here in Matthew 11. If you go back to verse 25 and 26, you'll see that there's a prayer. And it says this, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned,
and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Now this, as you can see, relates to our whole sermon series, and the title of the series is Knowing the Mystery of God. That has to do with that which is hidden, and then is revealed. And his prayer is, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. So the wise and the learned are those who just don't get it, even though they should. They are the religious leaders of his day who are exceedingly, excessively, abundantly devoted to their religion, but not to God. These religious people rejected Jesus despite the unexplainable
and undeniable miracles he worked among them. He says then, and this is back just before that prayer in verses 23 and 24, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These are ancient cities in Israel at that time. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. These wise and learned are those who are smug, self-righteous, and arrogant. They are not wise enough to recognize Jesus as their Messiah sent by God. Their pride blinds them to this reality. By contrast, Jesus' core group of followers were simple, uneducated fishermen, a despised tax collector, a political activist, and women freed from demon possession.
This collection of social nobodies are little children who have heard, believe, and follow. The blessing they receive isn't because of their high social standing, or because they possess superior education, or because they're wealthy, or because they're part of the religious establishment. They're blessed simply because they trust Jesus. Jesus, who alone knows the Father, reveals the Father to them, and they, with childlike faith, take him at his word. This can be you or me. If we simply trust Jesus to save our soul, and if we, like little children in God's family, trust and obey his word, then this is you and me. The awesome thing about Christ's promise is that it's for those who are sick and tired of trying. Trying to be important and trying to get rich and trying to be popular and trying to be accepted, that trying is a futile road that leads to exhaustion.
Moral exhaustion, physical exhaustion, and spiritual exhaustion. The weary and burdened can be religious people who go to church all the time, but are sick and tired of trying to please God by trying hard. Trying to be good and trying to follow the rules and trying to atone for their own sin. But their trying isn't working. And they're digging themselves into a deeper hole of despair and guilt. These two are the weary and the burdened in his promises for them. Who are the weary and burdened? It's those who are tired of trying. Tired of trying to be accepted, to be famous, to be successful, to accumulate wealth. Tired of trying to forget the harm that you've caused others.
Trying to ease a guilty conscience. Tired of trying to be good enough. Trying to overcome your fears. Trying to overcome the demons that are in your life. The weary and burdened are the sick and tired of trying who are ready for a change. Who recognize that change won't come through anything they can do for themselves, or anything that the world has to offer. And they know that they're out of touch with God. They know. Step two, what is the invitation given to the weary and burdened? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The invitation to come and receive is found elsewhere in Scripture. For example, the last few verses of the Bible contain this invitation, and I think this is a very cool way to end the Bible.
So this is Revelation, right at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. That's the closing invitation of the Bible. Come and receive. And it's a wide open invitation given to everyone. Anyone who is thirsty, anyone who wants this free gift of the water of life is invited to come and receive. So the invitation goes out to come, and the invitation of Jesus is to receive rest. Rest from the wearisome burden of trying and trying and trying and failing. You try and you try, yet victory and contentment are fleeting and elusive.
It's like trying to get that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But we all know deep inside that we're never going to get there. It's never going to happen. I mean, one time I was driving in the car, and I could see that the rainbow was ending on the road just ahead of me. And I thought, here's my chance. I'm going to see what's at the end of the rainbow. Only when I got there, the spot moved. If there was a leprechaun there, I didn't find out. That kind of trying, whether it's to manufacture contentment or to save ourselves, is crushing. And Jesus says to the weary and burdened who realize they can't get rest through trying, come to me and I will give you rest. Rest because in him you will find grace. Rest because you will be forgiven. Rest because you will be accepted and you will belong. Rest because you will receive God's gift of eternal life.
And that gift is to know him
for all eternity. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Isn't that great? Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And that reminds me of the meaning of my name. My last name is Lee. And did you know what Lee means? Well, it means shelter from wind or weather given by a neighboring object. It's like the leeward side of the island. So my wife and I were canoeing on Hicks Lake, which isn't far from where we live, when the wind came up.
So we paddled to the other side of the lake where it was calm because it was sheltered by Bear Mountain. So the leeward side is the peaceful side, and I like to think that I live up to my name. I'm a peaceful person that shares peace. As those who trust in Christ, we dwell in the leeward side of the Most High Himself. And that's where we find rest. Whoever dwells in the leeward side of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. That brings us to step three. What do we mean to take my yoke upon you? Especially in light of all that we've seen about what it means to rest in Him. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
And I hope maybe that really shapes your categories of how you view God. I detect a paradox. A yoke was a heavy wooden frame used to join animals like oxen together so that they could pull a heavy load as a team. So this image is one of heaviness because it's a heavy yoke for pulling heavy loads. Yet Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now James Montgomery Boyce, in his book on discipleship, suggests that this analogy implies three things: submission, work, and companionship. So discipleship, according to this image, implies, one, submission to Christ's will for our lives.
So His yoke that we're taking on us is a willingness to embrace, surrender ourselves to His will, whatever that is, wherever it takes us. Work, then, for His kingdom. So that's a shift from our own activities and priorities to His mission in our lives, His calling in our lives. Companionship, because we take this yoke on together with others. This is about teamwork. So we become part of a missional community. And all of this is saturated with grace. Because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Many years ago, when I was a young adult, I attended a retreat where the speaker challenged us on the theme of discipleship. And at the time, I was one of those sort of up-and-down Christians. I'd already rededicated my life to the Lord, as I did, and I described to you, when I was going into grade 10. But my life was still just a real severe up-and-down journey. You could describe me at that time as a reforming mugwump. So if you want to know what a mugwump is, I got that from a
speaker many years ago. His name is Roy Lawson. Some of you may have heard him. And Roy described a mugwump this way: someone with their mug on one side of the fence and their womp on the other. So that's kind of how I was living. You know, there was a lot of up and down, and I was feeling convicted and confused. Now, this guy was a compelling speaker. Not Roy, this is someone else. This guy at the retreat was a compelling speaker. But it struck me, mainly in retrospect, as I was going over, what did I just hear? That the speaker was replacing guilt for sin with another kind of guilt. That is, guilt for my failure to live up to His expectations. In other words, he failed to view discipleship through the lens of grace. His version of discipleship amounted to a list of rules. Thou shalt do your devotions every morning. Thou shalt memorize the Bible. Thou shalt attend church three times each Sunday, which of course you could do back then because there was Sunday school, morning service, and evening service.
I mean, we must never turn discipleship into legalism. Legalism is where liberty and grace are buried under an avalanche of righteous-sounding rites, rituals, and rules, and other people's expectations forced on us. Jesus says, "My burden is easy, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Why? Because he liberates us from trying to reform ourselves and please others. Discipleship is following Jesus, not self-improvement. Now, from the time that you accept Christ to the day you see him, this is true. This will be true. That is that you are saved by grace and you are changed by God's grace from first to last. And even when I fail to be a very good disciple,
I still rest in the shadow of the shelter of the shadow of the Almighty, because my salvation and my standing do not depend upon me, but upon his love and grace. What this is showing us, I think, is that you can count on God to take hold of you and not let you go. Jesus throws out a lifeline to you this morning. Those of you who are weary and burdened, take hold of the lifeline and rest in him. He wants to remove the unbearable burden of trying and failing from your shoulders through simple, childlike faith. I'd like to pray for you.